Let's turn in our Bibles finally to our sermon text this morning, which is Hebrews chapter number 8. On a good note, this is a short chapter. It's only 13 verses. I don't call it a bad note, but it's a hard chapter. So we're going to look at just verses 1 through 6 today, and I think we'll finish the chapter next Sunday, I think, but we'll see. So verses 1 through 6, we're really going to focus our hearts on 1 through 5 and then sort of the beginning of verse 6. We'll come back to that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. So Hebrews chapter number 8, 1 through 6. Oh, and I should have mentioned there's also a sermon notes page for you in the actual bulletin this morning, and there is a little kids notes page on the back, little table out there, where the bulletins are. If you didn't grab one of those, feel free to go grab one for yourself, your kids. That'll help them take notes and follow along this morning. So Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent or superior than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole of the New Testament. You might have thought chapter 7 was one of my favorites after the last, whatever it was, many weeks in chapter 7. But chapter 8, this chapter is so full of truth to fill and expand our minds. So full of truth to inflame our hearts towards the Lord. And so full of truth to excite our lips and our lives to praise this amazing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, this great high priest who has offered up himself for us once and for all, we saw back in chapter number 7, to do that according to God's ordination of him as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's the final sacrifice. He's the ultimate thing that is necessary to bring sinners like you and me into God's heavenly, holy, glorious, amazing, beautiful, eternal presence. Chapter 8, then, is one of the great sections, in my opinion, of the New Testament that really summarizes what it's all about. What's the New Testament about? Chapter 8. Read chapter 8, familiarize yourself with it. But... there's also a serious difficulty that we have to deal with in this chapter before we get into the good stuff, the goods here this morning. Because, and maybe you've seen this, maybe you've heard this, maybe you've read this, but it's out there. Because of what the chapter says, Hebrews 8, about earthly priests, Old Testament Jewish earthly priests, earthly sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and an earthly temple, tabernacle, an earthly place in which those sacrifices are offered up by mere mortals, by human beings, earthly priests. And in contrast to all that, because Jesus, we've seen in the book of Hebrews so far, is described as what? Better. Better. But there's an even stronger word that's used here. He's not just better, but he is, it says here, much more excellent. Superior.
superior than all of that earthly, mortal, temporary, to use a big word, typological stuff that's going on in the Old Testament sacrifices. And because Jesus is better, superior to all of that, many, many, many Christians in the history of the Christian church have taken this in very anti-Semitic ways. There's a big word for it in scholarly literature. It's called supersessionism, but the popular term for it, you might have heard this, replacement theology. Scholars use the bigger words, right? Because the average person doesn't really get what they're trying to say, and it's over their heads. But you might have heard the phrase replacement theology. That is that the church replaces Israel. And so many Christians have used this chapter throughout the Christian church, from early medieval all the way up through today, to say that the church supersedes, the church, the New Testament church, replaces Israel in God's plan of salvation. Because of what this chapter says. Some have said this. So before we even look at the chapter, we have to come to grips with this, that as simply as possible, as unequivocally as possible, I personally and we as a Reformed tradition confessionally do not teach replacement theology. Anyone want to say amen to that? Amen. We don't. So that's, I don't, and so you're not going to hear that from me ever. But our tradition doesn't teach this. And why? Well, because, for example, just write these two texts down. Romans chapter number 11. Where Paul gives an image. Now, he's arguing and he's trying to wrestle with the reality that God made promises to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. And he, as a Jewish man too, not all of his countrymen, women, children, all of his fellow Jews, not all of them have come to Jesus and embraced him as the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Old Testament. And he's wrestling with this. And the way he reconciles it, of course, is because God has a perfect plan. And so he speaks in that chapter of things like predestination and election. But Paul's wrestling in real human experience with things that are beyond him. Why is it that the Jews don't trust in Jesus as Messiah? Only some do. Only a remnant of grace, he calls it. And he gives an image there. The image is of a tree. Imagine a tree. There are roots, there's a trunk, and there are branches. The roots are Father Abraham. He says, if the roots are holy, so too are the branches. And so the root, God planted roots. He planted a seed, as it were, and their roots began to sprout. That's Abraham. That's the faith of the Old Testament. The trunk began to grow. God's purpose of grace, saving sinners like you and like me throughout the history of salvation. And the various branches. In Paul's time, he describes the branches as the individual Jews. And some of them, by their unbelief, they are what? They're cut off. And what's put in the place? Gentiles. That is, non-Jews. And so God, those who do not believe, God himself prunes his own tree. He prunes, as Jesus would describe in John 15, there's the vine, there's the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser, the Father is the beautifier, the one who prunes it. God prunes his own tree. And so he cuts off those who are hardened in unbelief, but yet he grafts on wild olive shoots from wild trees, Gentiles, to join. Now, what's the image trying to say? The church does not replace Israel. Gentiles do not take the place of Jews in toto, completely, in the New Testament. No. We, as Gentiles, we are grafted onto what kind of a tree? God's covenant tree, right? An ancient tree, a Jewish tree. That's why Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John 4 that salvation comes from where? The Jews. The church does not replace Israel. Individual Gentiles take the place of individual unbelieving Jews, but there are also believing Jews. And there are also, when Paul says, take heed lest you too fall, because God will also snip off Gentiles. Off of the tree as well. So that's Romans chapter number 11. The other text, of course, very important, is Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is saying, you've heard it said this, and I say to you, But the big one of the big points Jesus is making there in Matthew chapter 5 is, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. What did he come to do? To fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come to put an end to God's work of salvation amongst the Jews and amongst Israel and start something completely new. He brings the old to its reality. He brings the old to its reality. And Jesus is saying that all of God's revelation from Old Testament onward, it's all pointing forward to him. And now we look back as new covenant believers and we say, it all points back as well to Jesus. And in the Old Testament, there were more Jews, of course, than Gentiles. And in the New Testament, at least now, there are more Gentiles than there are Jews. But this is the same people. There's one God. There's one people of God. There's one Savior of those people of God. There's one way to be saved by that Savior, which is by his grace through faith. From Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end, there's one God, one Savior, one people, one way, method of salvation. The church does not supersede. The church does not replace ancient Israel. The new covenant church is the expansion, is the continuation of God's purpose of grace that he said even to Abram, that in him all the nations of the earth should be blessed. This was God's purpose always. And back to Romans 11, if you read Romans 11 closely, and I hold to the view of Romans 11 that says that at some point in the history of God's dealings with in the new covenant, there will be a mass conversion before the coming of Jesus, where God will regraft in his ancient people. That's Romans chapter 11, verse number 25 and 6. So, all that to say, right? That's not what we believe. We don't believe this replacement theology. We don't believe in supersessionism, as scholars try to cover their tracks and use a word that doesn't quite say exactly what the average person says, but Hebrews 8. Notice here two things. Jesus is a better ministry. And he affirms this, the writer does, in the first two verses, and then he goes on to argue for it, to prove it in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. So, now, he says, the point. He's a good preacher, isn't he? It's taken him seven chapters. Now, the point in what we are saying. So if Pastor Hyde ever goes along, don't forget this verse, right? Now the point in what we are saying is that it reminds me of the Apostle Paul. He preached so long that people were falling out of roofs. And getting hurt and dying, right? No one sitting in the balcony here in the roof or anything, so I think we're safe. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. The root word that he uses here, the root of it speaks of a head. And what he's trying to communicate here is a central point. Plato uses this word for a central point, or Xenophon, one of my favorite Greek writers, Xenophon, as a summary. Here's the summary, the central thing that I'm trying to communicate to you in this letter, which we think was probably a sermon at first. Here's the big thing. So he's summing up all that he said so far, chapters 1 through 7, and this chapter also gets us going into the latter part of the letter. So it's really, that's why I mentioned it's a really important chapter. It summarizes the past, chapters 1 through 7, and it gives us the flow of the argument of what is now going to come. Jesus is our great high priest. That's the big thing that he's been communicating to us in many ways. All the way back in chapter number 1, if you turn with me, verse number 3, he began to hint to us about Jesus' priesthood when he spoke to us, saying that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he made purification for sins. He's hinting at this language and this priestly idea of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks to us in chapter 3, verse number 1, we saw, when he says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus,
the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then that idea gets really filled in beginning at chapter beginning at verse 14 of chapter 4. If you recall that verse, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And that's what we've been looking at for the past while now. Chapter 4, verse 14, all the way through chapter 7, that Jesus' priesthood is better, superior, greater than the priesthood of the Levites and Aaron. In fact, it's the reality of them all. It's the summation of them all. It's the fulfillment of them all, as we see here. So we have such a great high priest, notice. What a wonderful way to describe it. Here's the point of what we're saying. We have such a great high priest. Amen? Such a great high priest, loved ones. Such a great high priest who's done everything for us. Notice the place of the ministry of this high priest. Notice the place of his ministry that is described here. We're going to come back to the position, but notice the posture. But notice the place of this one. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. The place of his ministry, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What a mouthful that is. The right hand, which we've already seen a few times already. What is it communicating to us that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father? What is it saying about him? He rules. Doesn't he tell us in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me? And so he demonstrates that by being at the right hand of the Father, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We've looked at this phrase before. It's what's called a circumlocution. It's a long way of saying something. It's a long way of saying what? God. That's what it's saying. God. The right hand of God. But he's preaching and he's writing to Jewish Christians who had a lengthy tradition in the history of the Israelites of not using the name of God. And so they called the Lord, Yahweh, they called him Hashem, the name, or they simply substituted Adonai, Lord. And so the writer's respectful of his audience, and he doesn't want to say God, and so he says, the throne of the majesty in heaven, God himself. God himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ, notice the place of his ministry, the right hand of God. He's passed through the heavens, we saw back in chapter 4, to God. 6 verse number 19, notice if you go back there, 6:19, where we saw that we have this, our hope, we have hope as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul that enters into the holy place behind the curtain. That's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. My hope is where Jesus is. We've seen this already, but again, he reiterates it. That we have such a high priest who is at the right hand of God himself, who's passed through the heavens to the right hand, behind the curtain, as it were, into the very inner sanctum of heaven itself. That's where Jesus is, and where he is, my hope now is, and in reality, one day, me and you as well. This reminds me of, there's a letter that Martin Luther once wrote, and I tracked it down this week. I remembered it when I was reading through the text here. And Luther says this, to encourage us that we have hope and faith in Jesus and he's at the right hand of God. What does that mean for me now on earth? Luther said this in one of his letters. He said, when the devil throws up our sins to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak like this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Good Luther, right? What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. Why not? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also.
We have such a high priest. Where is he at? Where is he ministering? Where is he doing his priestly activity of intercession for us? In the very presence of Almighty God himself. In the very presence of Almighty God himself. And notice the posture he takes. Notice the posture he takes. One who is what? What's his posture, loved ones? One who is seated. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Why so important? Why so important that he is seated? Now think about this. You're a Jewish Christian and you can go to Jerusalem and you can see the temple and you can see the smoke rising from sacrifice. You can see the actual priests decked out in their garments. You can hear the bleeding of sheep, and you can see the bleeding of sheep too. And you can sense all there is to sense in terms of the sacrificial system. What are those priests doing? What is their posture, loved ones? If you're a Jewish priest, if you're an Old Testament priest, what's your posture? You're standing up, but more than just standing up, you're not stationary, are you? You're scurrying about, aren't you? I'm hot right now. Can you imagine being a priest? Carrying heavy animals, being around fire all day long, pouring sweat. You are working, loved ones. You are working. You are standing up. You are scurrying about to do the work. You're receiving sacrifices. You're preparing the sacrifice. You're killing the animals. You're cutting out the guts. You're throwing some parts onto the fire. Other parts are being eaten. Other priest's job was to, as I mentioned before, sort of the lowly janitor priest. His job was to broom up with golden brooms and, of course, golden, what's the thing called that you put the ashes into? The dustpan, right? The dustpan. Golden dustpans and taking that dust and sacrifice and hot and sweaty. You're working. You are working in doing all this. And you're praying continually. You're praying for the people of God. Your work was never, ever done. That's why chapter 7 said the priests who were ordained by the law, when they died, what happens? They're replaced. Some other guy takes your spot, and he does the same thing his whole life. He dies. The next guy, it never ended. It was an assembly line. What is Jesus' posture again? Seated. One who is seated. What does that mean? It's done. It is finished. No more work to be done. No more running around. No more sacrifices. No more. No more. And we can't get into the back door and say, well, you know, his sacrifice is once for all, but a priest constantly does more. It's done. It's done. Jesus at the right hand of God, seated there. It is finished. The Old Testament priests were like that ancient Greek, the myth of King Sisyphus. You might know that mythological story of King Sisyphus who got in trouble with the gods. He got very prideful, and the gods condemned him. Do you know what the condemnation was? King Sisyphus for eternity had to roll up a huge, massive boulder up a mountain. And he got to the top of the mountain. What happened to the boulder? Down the other side. And then what do you have to do? Go down, push the boulder up, it falls back down for eternity. His work was never finished. Jesus Christ is seated. Seated. Done. It is finished. And if his work is finished, is your work finished for salvation? Do you need to do anything to enter God's holy presence, loved ones in Christ? Now, God, of course, is going to sanctify us, but none of our works, pre or post-conversion, do anything to alter our status before Almighty God. It is finished. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he says that again in verse 2 when he reiterates the place, elaborates the place of this ministry of our Lord. He's a minister. He's a liturgist, literally a liturgos. in the holy places, the very holy of holies itself, in the true, the genuine tent, tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. Why is this one of my favorite texts in the New Testament? The implications of verse 2 for what it is to worship God are staggering to think of verse 2. What does that mean? In replacement theology that I mentioned at the beginning, Christian worship is something that's completely new. It's de novo. It's a new thing that God has created and the church does. But the writer's telling us is that in the new covenant, there is still a temple with a holy of holies. There's still a priest. There is still a sacrifice. Sound weird? What's the temple? It's heaven, right? The temple is in heaven. It's the genuine tent which the Lord has set up. The Lord has created this realm. And so there still is temple worship. It's in heaven, though. There's still a high priest. His name is Jesus. And there are other priests, like there were in the Old Testament. That's you and me, priests. What is the sacrifice in the New Covenant temple worship? It's Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. It's done. We'll see later on in Hebrews 13 that all we get to offer up are the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. We as priests are still priestly and serving God in a temple, yet it's in heaven, and our sacrifice is the fruit of our lips. As Paul would say in Romans 12, it's to lay our lives down as living sacrifices. Complete gratitude, sheer awe, and sheer wonder at what Jesus Christ has done for us. We pray then, we worship then, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, it's on earth as it is in heaven. We join here on earth in what has already been accomplished in Christ, and we get to join in that in this life. In this life. It doesn't look like heaven around here, does it? Is this heaven yet? But by faith though, we have a little foretaste, a tangible experience. We hear the word. We have the sacraments. We sing the praise. We see other sinners saved like I am, saved by grace. This is a little slice, a foretaste of heaven itself. We have a minister in the very holy of holies, the holy places, in the true or genuine tent that the Lord pitched, literally pitched, not man. So that's his affirmation. This is a superior, better ministry. Notice his argument, verses 3 through 6. All that is then sort of pushed back against in rhetorical way because there's sort of a big hold on now, though. Hold on, really? There's an objection to this, verses 3 and 4, where the writer is anticipating, or maybe he's heard this objection, which is the same thing that he said in chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And we agree with that. Yes, we say amen to that. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And thus, it's necessary for this priest, who's this priest? Jesus, also to have something to offer. Something to offer. In other words, he never offered. He never sacrificed anything in the temple while he lived. How can you say he's a priest? That's what verse 4 goes on to say. Now if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Remember why? What did chapter 7 say about his credentials according to the law? Which tribe is he from? Judah. Which tribe did the law say the priest came from? Levi. So if this one were on earth, he would not even be a priest at all. He's the wrong tribe, we saw. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That little phrase there, according to the law, brings us back to chapter 7. So if you weren't here for that, it's fine, but you can read chapter 7. And there's a big contrast between according to the law, the Levites, the earthly priests, the mortal priests, the earthly sacrifices, and according to the order of Melchizedek, which God appointed Jesus to be a priest in. Notice the answer to that objection. Notice the answer. They, the priests who are according to the law, they serve, this is amazing, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Now again, before we take that and run with it and do what some have done in holding up this replacement theology and to say something against Judaism or for us to be anti-Semitic, God intended that what they are doing, what these ancient priests were doing, was what God intended them to do for their time. For their time. We saw this before. They were sacrificing, praying, serving in an earthly type and picture of heaven itself. And notice, it's really a brilliant answer. He doesn't just assert it, he proves it from the very Old Testament, from the law itself. The law had all these regulations and rules for sacrifices and priesthood and so forth. And notice where the writer goes, and he quotes for us in verse 5 there. It's Exodus chapter 25, where Moses meets God upon the mountain. And Moses, that's the law, Moses said this very thing too. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So Moses built what he saw. The Old Testament tabernacle that followed the Israelites in the wilderness, that was exactly what Moses saw on the mountain. God gave him a picture, a vision of what to make, and he made it. But what does the writer here tell us? What he made was, it pales in comparison to the heavenly reality. I've told you before, I mentioned before that we have to think of the Old Testament tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priest. Think of all that apparatus, all that stuff. Think of it, for those of us with kids or with grandkids or friends with kids, and you see on their bulletin board at home or their refrigerator at home. I have it in my office. It's on every shelf. It's everywhere. Color, crayon drawings, pictures that my kids have drawn me, of our house, of me and Sadie, or the boys. All kinds of artwork. Now, does that crayon drawing of me holding Sadie's hand in front of her house, is that really me and her, and is that really our house? No. It's a copy. It's a shadow. It's a reflection of reality, but it's not the real deal. Not the real thing. The tabernacle was a crayon drawing given by God to Moses to give to the Israelites and say, at this time in my relationship to you, you need a crayon drawing. You need that as children so that you can somehow understand who I am as God and what you are as my people and what it means to relate to one another and sacrifice and an offering and praying and so forth. And so God gave Moses this picture to give to the Israelites. It just happened to be, in living color with poles and curtains and different colors and so forth. But that was never meant to be. Even when Solomon built his glorious temple with all the gold and all the cedars of Lebanon, never meant to be heaven. Just a faint reflection. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. And so they were serving sketches and shadows, sketch or copy. And they were doing so on earth, of what was going on in heaven. The pattern, as Moses, God told Moses, the pattern, the reality, the thing that the sketch was trying to draw with crayons, as it were, the shadow that points back to the thing that casts the shadow, the reality itself. That's why this chapter, and really even verse 5, is a summation of the whole book. A summation of his message to these Jewish believers who want to, or who are being tempted at least to go back, to renounce Jesus, to go back to just the temple. He's saying they serve just a copy, though, a sketch, a shadow of heavenly reality. Even Moses did this. Why would you go back? You have the real thing. But, verse 6, but as it is Christ, in contrast to the priest, has obtained a ministry that's as much more excellent or as much superior than the old ministry, temples, tabernacles, sacrifices, priests, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it, the covenant, is erected on better promises. It's a long statement. We'll come back to it next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the less thing is true, how much more so the stronger thing is true? That Jesus has a more excellent, a more superior ministry than the priests. And if that's true, how much more so is the covenant that Jesus mediates? How much more so is that superior, greater, better than the covenant under which the priests, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices were ministered? How much more so? He's brought us then from chapter 7. Now, we summarize that. The point of all we're saying is this: we have such a great high priest. And now he wants to lead us into what he's going to speak of, which is the better, greater, superior, new covenant, better promises. We have all this stuff, loved ones. That's the take-home reality for every one of us today. We have this betterness. We have all this superior stuff. I heard someone say this past week, just to bring it to a close here. Somebody said, we talk as Christians about going to church. I do it every Sunday with my kids. We go to church, or even talk about doing church. And this person said, according to the New Testament, we don't do church. God does. God does. That's what he's telling us here. This is not a work for you and me today. This is not a work to pay God back or to earn something from God. We are here because the work has been accomplished. And by faith, you and me have it. Now, we have an earthly building here. We have earthly bodies that are going to fail and fall and eventually be buried. We have a weak faith that falters at times. We have lots of stuff that can trip us up, but we have it all. We have it all. We don't need anything else than what Jesus has given to us, and he's given us these promises in his word. As the one hymn says, how firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord has laid for your faith in this excellent word. What more can he say? Then to you, he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. We have it all. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you, and we revel here in the amazing grace of the new covenants. We have a heavenly temple. We have a once and for all sacrifice made by the perfect, sinless, spotless Savior, the Son of God, Jesus, who now at the right hand of God is interceding for us. Lord, what more do we need? We have your word telling us this today. We hear it now, Lord, and we come to this table of the Lord. And again, Lord, albeit it's just earthly bread and wine, it's an earthly table, it doesn't look very stupendous, very superior, but this is a sacrament, the sign and seal of everything that you've promised us, that already is ours by right. We have the title deed to everything. One day, Lord, we look forward to seeing it and holding on to it face to face with our very own hands. Lord, we praise you, we bless you, and we ask now that we would be received into your presence and that you would welcome us, Lord, and that we together as brothers and sisters, as friends, as neighbors, as a community of people here, Lord, we would see one another rejoice. Lord, in the glorious realities that you are working within each and every heart that's here. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,
Amen.